following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
This morning, I'm excited about where we're going to be in God's Word. We're going to be in John chapter 11 and 12, kind of skimming over some of that and really coming down on a look at a few different kinds of people on Palm Sunday as Jesus comes riding the donkey down into Jerusalem. By the way, I got to ask you this. How many of you grew up in a church like I did where on Palm Sunday, you got a piece of a palm branch? Did you get that? Did you take it home and put it over a picture of Mary or over a picture of, like, in the statue of Joseph or something like that? We always did that. But a few weeks before, how many of you got the ashes on your forehead on a, was it Thursday? Was it, no, it was Wednesday, Ash Wednesday. And before school started on Thursday, you found a way to accidentally rub that stuff off of your forehead. Did anybody do that besides me? I was a very non-devout little religious boy, but I kind of miss the palm trees. I think we've done that a couple of times where we did bring branches into the sanctuary, but there was a church this weekend that kind of outdid them all, and they actually brought a live donkey into the service. It was Calvary Chapel in Bay St. Louis, Mississippi, which is where the Langhams served for a while, and others from here have been there. And not talking about the pastor. The donkey was not the pastor. The donkey was that actual live donkey that came into the sanctuary with a Jesus figure riding it. But sorry, we don't have the donkey for you, except me, this morning. So I want to ask you if you'd stand up with me, and I want you to read with me from John chapter 12. So John chapter 12. I want to start at verse 12. We're going to read out loud together. Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm going to read. Okay, good, good. If you don't have a Bible, bring a Bible or download one on your phone and always bring it with you, okay? Verse 12, let's read from there down to verse 19, actually. Let's read out loud. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Oh, wait. This is crying out, not reading out. You ready? Crying out a little bit louder. Here we go. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and had raised him from the dead, bore witness. And for this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Father, thank you for your word today, and I thank you for this gathering of your people and those that are with us online right now as well. And Lord, we just want to open our hearts to the scriptures. We want to open our heart to the ministry and the presence and the touch of your spirit upon our lives, Lord. We don't want to leave here the same as we came in. And Father, we want to be more than informed. We want to be transformed by your touch here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Say Hosanna to somebody and give them a high five as you sit down, okay? Hosanna. Save now. Well, Jesus, you know what he came to Bethany to do. Jesus came to the town of Bethany because his friend Lazarus, whom you'd have to argue, Jesus let him die. He was sick, and Jesus let him die. He could have done one of at least two things we know of. He could have gone along with the messenger, gone back to Bethany, and healed the man. Or he could have said to the messenger, by the time you get back, he's going to be well, because he'd done both of those, but he didn't either. He let him die. And in John chapter 11, we're going to go back to that because it kind of is what sets up this scene that we've just looked at. In John chapter 11, Jesus comes to town and does the most remarkable thing. On his way to his death and then his resurrection, he brings life to a good friend of his. And I've always said that the message in John chapter 11 with Lazarus is this, that this is how Jesus treats his friends. All of his friends will overcome death. None of his friends, none of those who believe in him and trust in him, walk with him, love him, none of those will find death on the other side of it anyway to have really been a big deal. It'll be a big deal walking towards it and maybe even going through, as C.S. Lewis called it, that constricted door of death into a much larger place. I read a quote the other day that said, death is just moving from the prison into the palace. It's just going through that door. It's kind of a drag. But on the other side, we'll all say, that wasn't as bad as I thought it would be, because we'll survive our death. Because that's how Jesus treats his friends. There's others in the New Testament and others in the Old Testament that had been raised from the dead. But that really was more of a resuscitation. Very different from resurrection that we're going to experience the day we leave here and we go there. We're not going to be brought back to here. We're going to go into a brand new, powerful, unbelievable, indescribable reality called heaven. And the fullness of the kingdom of God, where all of the dark stuff here is just gone. But when Jesus had raised Lazarus from his temporary death of just a few days, and he raises him back to life and he brings him back to his sisters, that news spreads like wildfire, as you know, just from reading the passage. But I want to pick up right after the resurrection of Jesus in chapter 11, verse 45. And you're going to see in this passage that there's many Jews who come to believe in Jesus, but there's some that run off to inform the Pharisees on where Jesus is because they know that he's already after them. So follow along with me at verse 45 of chapter 11. This is after the resurrection, and it says, then many Jews who had come to Mary, they'd come to comfort Mary and Martha, and they had seen the things Jesus did. It says they believed in him. There's a lot that's said in that right there. And I just want to touch on this very, very briefly. Because there's something I noticed this last week in the story of Jesus coming to Mary and Martha's house that I'd never, ever seen it. I don't know how many times I've read that passage and preached from it over 45 years. When Martha comes out to see Jesus on the outskirts of Bethany, it says she comes and she is not in a worshipful mode at this point. She comes before Jesus and she says, where were you? If you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. It's almost like she's saying, it's your fault that our brother died. We know what you can do and we know you didn't do it. Now, when Mary comes running out, Martha goes back to the house and just says to Mary secretly, where she's weeping, still weeping, she says, the master wants to see you. She runs out and everybody thinks she's going to the graveyard to just weep some more. The tears have been falling for this girl for days. And she runs out to Jesus and she doesn't treat Jesus exactly like her sister Martha did. She says the same thing. Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. But read the text. It says she's down on her face before Jesus. She worships him. She falls on the ground before him and she's still weeping. Because it says when Jesus saw her weeping, he groaned in the spirit. I'd never noticed that Martha comes weeping and worshiping Jesus. And when Jesus sees it, he began it. Every Sunday school child's favorite memory verse, two words, Jesus wept. He groaned deeply in his spirit, and then he weeps along with this woman, knowing that just in a few moments he's going to raise her brother from the dead. Instead of smiling, saying, oh, Mary, hang on, just give me a few minutes. He enters into her pain, and he enters into your pain too. Whatever it is that drops you and brings those tears to fall from your eyes, I really believe that Jesus entered into your pain, your suffering too. It was a powerful scene. But after that, after he's raised from the dead, here they come, all of these Jews that came to comfort Mary, and they saw the things Jesus did, so they believed. It says, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. So they go to rat out Jesus. They go to let the Pharisees who are hunting him know where he is and know what he did. It says, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? Well, hey, I've got an idea. Why don't you believe on him? That sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? What shall we do? And here's the rest of their sentence. They said, for this man works many signs, and if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? If everybody believed in him? Wouldn't that be horrible in Huntington Beach if everybody believed in Jesus? That's what they're saying. Everyone will believe in him, but here's their problem. If everyone believes in him, they say the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And they probably have good reason to believe that. If there's this massive revival and everyone now suddenly believes in Jesus and they're not giving honor to Caesar, that's a problem. For anyone under Caesar's rule, if you don't burn the pinch of incense, if you don't say, "Hail Caesar," if you don't honor your king, then your life might just be about over. And they said, they'll come, the Romans will come, and they'll take away our temple, they'll take away our nation, and we're history again. Where will they take us? Off as slaves into another corner of the Roman Empire. So they're afraid. Verse 48 says that they'll take it all away from them. Verse 49, one of their guys, Caiaphas, who's the high priest, he stands up, and here's what he says. One of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Don't you love friends that say that to you? "You don't know anything." He's telling his whole circle of friends, the chief priests, the Pharisees, "You don't understand, do you? Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Doesn't that sound like something that comes out of the mouth of an apostle like Paul or Peter? Here's this man, Caiaphas, high priest, not a believer in Jesus. He says, "Don't you guys understand? Can't you just do the math with me? It's better for that guy. Oh, I know he's a good guy. I know people love his messages. I know he heals the sick and he raises the dead. And I know he cleanses lepers. But it's better for him to die and to stop this foolish Jesus movement than to watch other people die and watch the whole nation be taken away from us." And listen to what John says, his comments, I guess you just say his editorial comment on what Caiaphas said. He says this, verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." He's not saying Caiaphas knew he was prophesying. He said this was more true than he actually realized. He prophesied, and not for that nation only, Israel, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. He says Jesus would die, not just so Jews wouldn't be taken away from their nation, but so none of us have to perish. But there's the gospel from a man who didn't even believe in the gospel, that one would die for all so that all could be set free. Powerful, powerful scene there. It says in verse 53, "And then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." Well, of course, you've got to get rid of him. "And therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and when many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." And the roads were absolutely, literally choked with travelers, all going in the same direction, all roads leading to Jerusalem. And these worshipers coming to be there for Passover and get there early, go through the ritual of the cleansing and the purification so you could take part in the ceremonies and the festivals. All these people coming from all the directions. And it says, verse 56, "And then they sought Jesus." They sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" I'd love to know the tone of voice that's behind that statement. Were there people that were saying, "Oh, come on, of course you know he's going to come"? Or were they actually saying, maybe knowing that he's not welcomed by our leaders, maybe he won't come this time? And others that were saying, "Come on, he's a Jewish man, of course he'll come, he has to come." But the question was in the air, will we see Jesus? And really, will we be able to find him in this mass of humanity? But there he comes. He's on his way. Verse 57, "And now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it so that they might welcome him to town as a ruler." No. So they could arrest him, so that they could seize him. Powerful scene. Powerful scene. And it's played out in one of the times in their calendar when that city was most crowded. And here comes Jesus. Many Jews believed in him. Others were informers. The counselors, all of them gathered together, and they say, "What are we going to do with him?" And then Caiaphas, he prophesies, "Well, he's got to die." Oh, yes, Caiaphas, he does have to die. He has to die for you. He has to die for me. It's an amazing scene over in John chapter 12. And I want to run through this very quickly. What you're going to see is there's a party at Mary and Martha's house. And it's a very cool party. It's a party to say thank you to Jesus for what he's done for Lazarus. So they throw this party and everybody comes together. And it's not a weeping party now. It's a celebrating party. Yesterday, I got to attend a party that was back here in our children's assembly area. And it was for a sister here at Refuge by the name of Carmi. And many of you prayed for Carmi over a number of years. Probably, I think it was, they said yesterday, 9 years she was dealing with this sickness that could take her life, waiting for a kidney transplant. Waiting and waiting and waiting. Yesterday on Saturday night service, I said, I think it was her liver. And somebody said, no, it was her kidney. Aren't you glad I'm not your surgeon? I wouldn't know what to take out of you and what to work on, but it was her kidney. And you know, Carmi said, can we get together? And I just want to say thank you to Jesus to all these friends as well. And I want to say thank you, Lord, for giving me another year. And it was just, what a wonderful thing to do, just to say, hey, it's time to party. So that's what's happening here. And of course, Martha is serving, because that's what Martha does. And Mary's anointing Jesus, because that's what Mary does. And then there's some other people doing their thing. But let's read it. Verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead. Now, this dates where we are right now on our calendar. It's the lead up to Easter, to Resurrection Sunday. But 6 days before the Passover, so Palm Sunday is almost here. Jesus comes to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he'd raised from the dead. And there they made a supper and threw the party for him. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. Now, I'm just a little bit awkward with that. I don't know about you, but if somebody pouring oil over my feet to begin with, but then instead of grabbing a towel to wipe it off with my hair, no, just pass me a napkin or a towel or something. But it's her devotion to Jesus. And she's poured out probably the most precious thing they had in their home. Very, very costly oil. Pouring it out over the feet of Jesus. And one of the disciples, oh, by the way, let me read the last part of that verse 3. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil, which would have been sweet to smell that. But you know what else the house was filled with? Was this aroma of Mary's love for Jesus. She never met anybody like Jesus that loved her so perfectly. And neither have you. There's nobody that loves you like Jesus loves you. I don't know if you've discovered that yet or surrendered to his love, but there is no one who loves you like Jesus loves you. And Mary is just pouring out her love on Jesus. And the aroma of her devotion and her passion for Jesus fills the room. Does my passion for Jesus fill the room? I don't know. But does yours? Is it obvious to people that, oh, you love Jesus? I was at a hospital last night. Praying for a man who might be on the way home to meet Jesus. Family gathered around him. His name is Arnold DeBoer. His daughter goes to our church. And I motioned this way because she always sits right there in the second or the third seat. That's Linda Carlson, Linda and Mark Carlson. And her daddy is maybe getting ready to step across that threshold into heaven. But she said, oh, my dad loves Jesus. And all the kids said the same thing. He says all of his life, what a wonderful daddy, loving Jesus, just loving him. Is it that obvious like it was for Mary? And so verse 4, it says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? You know what 300 denarii is? That's a year's wages for a working man. That's a year's wages. Why wasn't this sold? Aren't there poor people that needed this? Now listen, he said this, verse 6, he said this, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. Oh, thank you, John, for telling us what Judas was. He was a thief. And you know what? He's setting up what we're about to learn about Judas later on in the Gospel of John. He was a thief and had the money box. He was a treasurer of the group, and he used to take what was put in it. He never saw a shekel that he didn't think was his. He always was after something. But Jesus, he defends her, and he says, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you, what's that word? Always. I'm not going to tell you that Jesus doesn't tell us to respond to the poor, because he does. He tells us to love the poor. He tells us, don't be greedy, be generous. He tells us to reach out to the poor, but he also told us you're not going to fix world poverty. It's not going to happen on this planet in our lifetime. Any politician that tells you they can do it, they are mistaken. They are deluded. They will not be able. And any politician anywhere, they're not going to be able to do it and still create a system that you think is livable. It just won't happen. Jesus said, you will not fix poverty. He will fix poverty. But let's continue to be generous and reach out to the poor. Amen? True? Amen. Verse 9 says this. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came. I love this. Not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They didn't just come to see Jesus, they came to see Lazarus. I snuck in the back, behind the back curtain on Tuesday morning when Joy was in here speaking and teaching the ladies. And I just wanted to hear what she was saying. I'm not checking up on her. I mean, I know she teaches good. But I listened, and so I recorded a little tiny clip of what she had to say, and it was one of the funniest things I've heard. She said, you know, people say when they get to heaven, oh, I'm going to go see Paul. I want to spend some time with Paul. I want to spend some time with Peter. And she's right down here, and I can almost mimic the way she did it. She's on her scooter right here. She's got a pulpit down here, and she says, we're going to be looking at Jesus, just like that. And she was passionate about it, like she always is. So we're going to be looking at Jesus. And then she said, can you imagine you walk up to Jesus and you say, oh, hi, Jesus. I'm looking for Paul. Where's Paul? It's crazy. I never heard anybody say it like that before. But that's kind of what's going on here. There's people that came to see Jesus, but they also had to get a look at this Lazarus who'd been raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Well, of course they did. You've got to get rid of the evidence. And then what do you do when you get rid of the evidence? Well, you lie and say it never really happened. And he's not here to speak for himself. And you threaten anybody that insists on telling the story that he was raised from the dead. So they said, oh, we got to kill Jesus. Oops, we got to kill Lazarus too. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Went away from what? That phrase really struck me. What did they go away from to believe in Jesus? I don't know if it's your story, but I know what I did is I went away from just dead ritualistic religion and found life in Jesus. And I think that's what was happening. People were finding, wow, it's not as hard to approach God as I thought it was. Wow, God loves me more than I thought he did. And it begins right now. He loves me even when I'm broken. He loves me when I'm a rebel. He loves me and he draws me to himself. They went away from whatever they had and they were running to Jesus. Then we read verses 12 to 19 when we started about that Palm Sunday parade and the Pharisees that are grumbling. All the whole world has gone after him. They couldn't handle this. All these people crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And by the way, there's other lyrics to their little song and you can find them in the other gospels. And the children would take that song of Hosanna that they heard on the streets, and when they got to the temple courts, they dancing around Jesus saying the same thing, and the Pharisee says, can't you shut those kids up? And what did Jesus say? Well, if I do, then the rocks will cry out. If I do, and by the way, what you're hearing is perfect praise. It doesn't get any better than what you think the musicians here are great, and they are. Jesus said, it doesn't get any better than this little unrehearsed children's choir that you just heard shouting and dancing around him in the temple, because it just came straight from the heart. It's a beautiful, beautiful scene there. And the Pharisees saying, oh, the whole world has gone after him. They were right. Look at verse 20 of chapter 12. It says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And then Jesus answered and said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The world had gone after him. Now the Greeks are coming for him. They wanted a little bit of this. It's like, Lord, do you have some of that for us too? Do you have hope for us? Do you have gospel for us? Do you have healing for us? We just want to see Jesus. Sir, we just want to see Jesus. And it was going to the whole world. And it would continue to spread, wouldn't it? But first of all, Jesus, he withdraws and he said, the hour's come. And he continues to prophesy to his disciples about what's coming up, that there will be a time when this grain of wheat, referring to himself, it must fall into the ground and die, or it's just me. I have to go away. And he'll go into great, great detail on that. But moving on, in verse 37 down to verse 43, it says there were many signs and most people didn't even believe. Look at that, verse 37. I'm sorry, I'm moving quickly. But I just want to overview this for you, and I encourage you, go back and read this whole chapter and the others in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that talk about this season that we're in with the lead up to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 37 says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe. The New Living Translation puts it like this, most didn't believe. Well, wait a minute, and it says many people did. Yeah, many people did, but most didn't believe. And you know that many people can rally around a candidate. Have you seen that lately? Yeah. Many people can, but that doesn't mean most people do. It looks like the whole world, but it's not most. And it said that most people did not believe in him. They went away. They saw the signs, but they didn't believe that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Now, before we read the word of Isaiah the prophet that explains this, think about this. If you had seen, I mean, you're part of the people alive at that time, and take any little town, any village, take towns like Capernaum, Bethsaida, take towns like Chorazin up on the hill above the Sea of Galilee, who saw the mighty works of Jesus but didn't repent. How do you do that? How could they watch Jesus heal the sick? How could they listen to Jesus unravel the mysteries of what life was all about? And not just start to follow him. Drop whatever they have, leave what they had, and start to follow him. Whether they join the road crew with Jesus, how could their lives not be changed at that moment? Isn't that bizarre? When you see somebody else's life that's changed, and you're in the same predicament they were before they gave their life to Christ, how do you not say, oh, I need that too. Tell me where to find that. Most people didn't begin to follow Jesus. And Isaiah explains why. Look at the verse. It says, Lord, who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he, that's God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Have you ever read that and thought, God, you would do that? You would harden somebody's heart to keep them from God, you would do that? To keep them in the rebellion? He did it here for a very specific purpose. Because if there was this massive 100% Jesus movement revival, then what doesn't happen at the end of this week? Jesus doesn't die. Because there's no movement to grab him. If all the Pharisees repented, if the Sadducees repented, if the Essenes repented and they started following Jesus, if Herod did and it made its way to Pilate and everybody just says, Jesus, you're the Messiah the world's been waiting for, then he never goes to a cross for them. There had to be this pushback. There had to be this unbelief, and especially in the circles of power, that would take Jesus to the cross for even them, as well as for you and I. Wherever else that fits and whatever else that means this right here, that those people who had the opportunity to hear him and to see him and maybe even be touched by him would walk away. So there would be this negative pressure against him that would say, get him out of here. He threatens the status quo, and then they would take him out and he would be gone. That's what that's all about. In verse 41, it says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, look at verse 42. Even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So down at the bottom line of this, without everybody else moving at the same time, they said, I like my club. I don't want to be kicked out of my club. I like the praise of men. And isn't that sad that people will take the momentary praise of men over the honor of God for eternity? You'd rather be in this little slice of culture, society, this little club of yours, rather than being in the family of God that lasts forever. You'd rather have this for a moment or a year or two or 10 or 20 and have that intact rather than leaving that. Still loving those people, but leaving that and saying, my heart belongs to Jesus. I surrender all to you. It's one of the saddest scenes in Scripture. They love the praise of men more than the honor of God. Well, I want to stop right there. I'll encourage you to read on through these passages. But I want to notice three men in this whole scene here in chapter 11 and chapter 12. I'm going to highlight them very quickly for you. First of all is the courageous one. And the only courageous one on the scene is really Jesus, isn't he? He's the one that stands up and knowing what's coming at him. Here's the point. He knew the danger. He'd been talking to his disciples about it for a long time. He knew that the Jewish leaders were on the hunt for him. They were waiting for him, lying in wait for him, and they wanted him out of the picture. He had prophesied his demise. Now, here's what he had told his disciples. Starting up in Caesarea Philippi, which is way up to the north. I don't know why he did this, but he took a long walk with his disciples. To the far northeast corner of Israel to ask them some questions about who do you say I am? And what do you hear on the streets about me? And then he starts to tell them what will happen to him. And here's the list of it. He says, when we get to Jerusalem, there'll be trouble. He said, I will be betrayed. I'll be arrested. I will be mocked. I will be scourged. Scourging is unbelievable pain. Where flesh is ripped from your body by the whip that has bits of steel, glass, pottery embedded in it. It's just painful. And he said, then I'll be tried, and then I'll be condemned. The Jewish leaders will try me. They'll hand me over to the Romans who will condemn me. And he told them, and then I'll be killed. See, to begin with, he just says, they'll kill me. And then later on, in about the third or fourth time he talks to them about this, he says, by the way, guys, the way they're going to kill me, they're going to crucify me. They'd seen crucifixion. You know, when Jesus first told them this, who was it that stood up and said, oh, no, Lord, that'll never happen to you. Not while Peter's around. I've got your back, Jesus. And then he tells them again, not long afterwards. He said, it's going to happen. And it says in the second time Jesus told them, all this is going to happen to me. It says they were deeply grieved. When they heard him talking about it, like it's almost like, Jesus, stop talking about it. Let's not talk about your death. Isn't that true in your family too? When dad or grandpa says, come on, I want to put my funeral together. No, grandpa, let's not talk about the funeral. No, I want to talk about it because this is what I want and this is what I don't want. And you just don't want to talk about it. And they said, Jesus, look, can we just leave that alone until the time? But he said, they'll crucify me. And every time he told them, what was the last thing he would say? I'll be back. I'll be back 3 days. I'll rise again on the third day. But to them, it was like a broken record, prophesying all of this stuff, knowing that there was trouble awaiting him in Jerusalem. And yet he moves towards it. He rides into town like a king on this donkey. And he's received like a king, but he's riding right into the eye of the hurricane. Or he's like those hobbits just marching into Mordor, you know, just knowing that this is the last place on earth you want to be, but we got to get rid of this ring. Jesus faces the enemy head on, right into the lion's den. There's a passage in Revelation where Jesus speaks to this one church. I can't remember it at the moment which church name it is, but he says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. And Jesus walks right into town where Satan has set up shop to destroy him, not knowing what's actually going to happen. Then Jesus gets to town and he cleanses the temple again. When had he done it before? At the beginning of his ministry. He starts out by cleaning up the house of God. How many of you clean your house once every 3 years? Anybody, do you, just whether it needs it or not, every 3 years you dust it? Why do you clean your house more often than that? It gets what? It just gets dirty because people live there. And you know what happened to the house of God? It got dirty. And it wasn't just, you know, the dust and the stuff that needed to be swept up. It was the dirty attitudes of people. Specifically, that made no room for Gentiles to draw close to God. Can I see the hands of the Gentiles in the room? I know we have some Jewish folks in the room too, but in Jesus' day, there was no room for you. Oh, there was a room for you, but it had become the place where they set up the swap meet to sell animals for your sacrifices at too high a cost, to exchange your street money for temple money at too high a cost. So Jesus turns over the tables of the money changers. He lets the animals go free. And he says, you've turned my Father's house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, including Gentiles, you've turned it into a den of thieves. He said, you're all thieves. And he cleans the house of God up. It'll get dirty again, and it won't take long for it to get dirty again. But Jesus comes into town that day, and he cleanses the temple. And then, as we read, he says, it's time. All through his ministry, he's been saying, my hour's not yet come. My hour's not, speaking of the hour of his death. But now he says, it's here, guys. It's time. It's time for me. He was fully aware of the danger. And yet he comes into Jerusalem when it's crawling with cutthroats. And I want to look at the cutthroats quickly. The cutthroats were the Pharisees and the chief priests that were out to kill Jesus. Here's what they knew quickly. They knew his power. They'd seen it. They couldn't deny that he'd raised the dead and that he'd healed these people. There was something about him. Even his teaching, they knew. This is powerful. They knew what he could do. They said, the world has gone after him. This is beyond us now. He said, it's better for one, for him to die. Let's get him out of the picture. And they put a contract out on Jesus, a command that if you know where he is, and I wonder what the threat was. If we find out you knew where he was and you didn't tell us, you know there was some price to pay if you didn't rat Jesus out to the Pharisees and to the chief priests. And the command was you turn him in or else. Now the last one, and this is what I want to close our time on, is the cautious ones. And they're us. Now, I'm kind of maybe, I don't know if I'm reading into this or imagining what's going on in the mind and the heart of people like you, the disciples of Jesus, and specifically the apostles, that inner circle of his disciples. Here's what we know. They know that Jerusalem is hostile towards Jesus. You remember in the story of Lazarus, when he said, okay, guys, it's time to go. We're going down to Bethany. And one of them pipes up and he says, oh, Lord, you don't want to go down there. They're after you down there. It's dangerous down there. You know the Pharisees want you dead? It's dangerous. And he said, look, we're going to go. And so he says, all right, well, let's all go and just die with him. But they know that it's dangerous. They know where they're going. They know that they're not the favored, sort of favored nation status down there for followers of Jesus Christ. So they have what I would call a very reasonable, justifiable fear. How many of you have had a moment in your life where you realize, whoa, this is dangerous? This is, and you have reason to be fear. Let me see the hands of those. This is dangerous. I remember driving a car through a flash flood thinking, I'm a stupid man. What am I doing? I had another moment more recently than that. It was Wednesday. I was on my way to a hospital visit, but I stopped over here at Pavilions to pick up a paper that was a day old because I know they keep some of the day old papers there. They just keep them until people buy them. And there was one that I wanted, an article I heard about that I wanted to grab. So I ran in there to get it. And then I walked by the blood pressure machine. And I thought, wow, I need to take my blood pressure. And it's free. And so I just sat down and I put my arm in the cuff there and I pushed the button number one and it squeezed down on my arm. And I just took a deep breath because, you know, I know you want to be calm when you take your blood pressure. And here's what my blood pressure was at the first reading. 177 over 96. So you know more than this than I do because I can never remember what it's supposed to be. But there it was right in front of me. It's supposed to be 120 over 80 and I see 177 over 96. And I thought, well, it's got to be wrong. I'll take this again. I feel fine. How could this be wrong? And so I just waited another minute or two, and I took it again, and it was 178, I think, over 90-something. I said, okay, this is not good. I'm sure this is not good, but this also cannot be right. There's no way in the world that this do-it-yourself blood pressure machine is really giving me the right numbers. So I said, okay, I'm just going to wait a little bit here. I walked out to my car. Slowly, I just started strolling a little bit slower, you know, just taking my time, breathing deeply. I remembered when Joy and I had our first daughter, Bethany, we had gone through natural childbirth classes, and I always remembered the mantra, it's breathe and relax. Breathe and relax. And you know, it worked. I had no trouble whatsoever in childbirth. I was calm, pretty actually, honestly, I almost fainted when Jeremy was born, but yeah. So I'm just I'm walking calmly. I thought, I'll sit here for a while. I'll read a little bit. And then I'll go back, and I'm sure it's going to be fine. So I went back. It's like 15 minutes later. Felt I had chilled out, and it was 174 over 103. Gee. And I'm wondering, am I about to have a heart attack or a stroke? Am I gonna outlive the jar of almond butter that I just bought, and has an expiration date? Is it gonna beat me? And I just thought, wow, this is crazy. And so I called my doctor. And I said, hey, texted him. I actually sent him those two pictures of the readouts. And I said, does this look normal to you? Do you trust these machines? He said, why don't you come on in? And I said, yeah, I'll be right there as soon as I can get there. And thinking happy thoughts, as much as I could. And walking slow, letting people merge in front of me as I'm driving. And just, oh, man. And feeling like I'm a time bomb about ready to go off. And I got there, and they read my blood pressure, and it was like 140 over 82. And I thought, oh, thank you, Jesus. And now I know that machine was just demon-possessed. And it was, but let me tell you something. Maybe the readout wasn't accurate, but the anxiety in my heart was very, very, very real. And you've been there, too. And their anxiety was very, very real. They had said, Jesus, we're ready to die with you. And now it's like they're on the way, and they may think maybe they're not just going to be after him. Maybe they're going to be after us too. I think they had to be just a little bit on the edge and anxious as they came with Jesus down that Mount Olivet road down into Jerusalem. I'm convinced they were wondering what's going to happen. Where will the attack come from? He said they're going to get him. They're going to arrest him. Will they come over that hill? Where are they going to come from? How will they get him? Peter's got his hand on his taser or on his sword, and he's ready. He's ready for wherever they come from, because he's going to stick up for Jesus. And here's the point this morning. And yet they still came. I'm not sure I would have come if I believed all the words of Jesus. I think about some friends of ours, friends of yours too, that are serving Jesus in very, very dangerous places. And I can't tell you how many times I've said to them, do you think maybe it's time to come home? And yet they stay. I think about getting on a plane, going to visit them, and then another voice in my head says, oh, no, you don't want to go there. Just go in and out. No, fly them out to Austria. Meet with them in Austria, someplace where there's not that threat. And yet they go. And they keep going back. What's the point in all of this? Yet Jesus came to town like the king that he was. And was received, at least by many people. And yes, the cutthroats were there to hunt him down and waiting to fulfill what they didn't even know, to fulfill prophecy. They were even being used to fulfill what God had said. And yes, his disciples, I think they were trembling when they came, but they came. Why would they do that? Because that's what followers do. They follow. Jesus hadn't said to them, guys, follow me, except to Jerusalem. Why don't you guys stay on the outskirts, stay back in Bethany, or stay down in Jericho? He said, follow me. And so they followed, as Revelation says, they followed the Lamb wherever he went. Does that mean even to Iraq, Iran, Philippines, Vietnam, deserts of Saudi Arabia, your neighborhood? That mean obey him whatever he says, to follow him wherever he says to go, and to do whatever he calls you to do? They came. This Palm Sunday scene, there's no question it's about our king arriving to be the sacrifice for our sin. But don't forget all those men and women that walked with Jesus those last miles, those last steps, right up to that point where he was arrested. They were with him, and it could have been them as well. That's just what family does. I've watched family gather when a man or a woman is on their deathbed, because that's what family does. You walk those miles, and they walked with him. They walked courageously and yet with anxiety. I know that had to be in their hearts at the very same time. Jesus' friends stayed by his side even when they were afraid. I got to read one more passage to you. It's in John. Turn to John chapter 6. Jesus has been speaking to a mixed crowd of people. and saying some rather hard things to them about if you're going to follow me, you need to eat my flesh, drink my blood. Doesn't that sound appetizing? In the cafe this afternoon, after service, we've got flesh and blood. And it says that when he said that, a lot of people left and he let them go. He didn't stop them and say, wait a minute, I'm talking metaphor here. I'm talking about intense following, or some say it's communion where you commemorate my death for you. Whatever was going to make them leave, he let them leave for the time. But look at verse 66 of chapter 6. I know, 666. Interesting how it came out that way. The numbers are not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but whoever put that together, I think they put that there for a reason. It says, from that time on, many of his disciples, not doubters, disciples, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, would you read this with me? Do you also want to go away? Don't you guys have something better to do too? And Peter said, and let's read these together, verse 68 and 9. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's another passage we were going to turn to, but I'll just tell you where to find it. Psalm 56. It's David after he's been captured. This is a prison psalm. In Psalm 56, here's what he says right in the middle of it. He said, when I'm afraid, anybody know what he said? I will trust in you. When I'm afraid, what did they do when they were afraid? They walked with him and they trusted him. Aren't you going to leave? Where would we go, Jesus? We'd rather die with you than live without you. Don't you have something better to do? No, you're the one that has the words that give life, and so we're with you. And I commend to you that's what a follower does. They take their fears and they say, Jesus, we've got to give this to you. And we're going to pray right now. I'm going to ask Zach and the team to come back up to close our time together here. But as they're coming, I want to ask you just to close your Bible, open your heart, and bring your fears to Jesus right now. They might be fears of the future. They might be fears from the blood pressure machine. They may be fears that your past will catch up to you, that some secret will come out of the closet. They might be fears over your health or fears over your family, a son or a daughter or a parent or a loved one or a great, great friend that you don't want them to go into eternity without Jesus. Whatever that fear is, I want us just to take a moment, I mean just a brief moment, and just come to Jesus and say, Lord, I've got some concerns over this. But I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put this in your hands right now. And so as the guys begin to play, let's do that. And I'm going to turn off my mic because you don't need to hear my prayer. And I don't need to hear your prayer. But Jesus does. So let's just take a moment. Close your eyes if you need to. And just tell the Lord what you're given to him. What you're afraid of. And tell him, Lord, I trust you with this. Let's pray. Father, I know we will talk to you more about all of these things, all of these fears. But Lord, where we stand today with these things that concern us and frighten us, we give them to you, Lord. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. I will call upon you, Lord, and I'll receive that peace. Lord, oh, I so want that peace that comes from putting things in your hands. So Lord, I just pray for my friends right here, my brothers and sisters in you, that you would lift burdens, Lord, and restore your peace. In the strong name of Jesus, amen. Maybe the greatest fear that you're facing is what happens after this life to you, whether or not you're ready to leave this life and really be at peace with God. And if you're hoping for anything, if your foundation on hope for a good eternity is fixed on anything but what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, you're resting on a very shaky foundation. Jesus did enough to save you, and he calls you to himself. And so I just want to encourage you, before you leave today, the prayer team's going to be up here in a moment, or maybe the Christian that you came in here with, I'll tell you what, they would love to pray with you, to surrender what's left of your life to Jesus. He's waiting for you to say something like this, Jesus, thank you for dying for me on the cross. And I confess my sins, and I give what's left of my life to you. I'm ready to follow you, Lord, wherever you go. You see, you make that surrender. Guess what? You're his. You're his. So let's all stand together and let's tell him he's good. He's a good, good Father. Amen. Rest in Jesus' love for you. If you haven't made that surrender of your heart to Jesus Christ, please don't leave this place today until you do it. If you're watching online, right where you are, just say, Jesus, forgive me and receive me and make me what you want me to be. And he'll do that. Your life will start that moment. And then let's just follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Amen. Grace and peace to you in the strong name of Jesus. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.